Just as I might go back and remind you, we've already looked at the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. We've looked at joy and peace, which are spiritual twins. And we've looked at patience. And this week we'll look at kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I want to remind you that the fruit of the Spirit, again, is a glimpse of heaven now on earth through Christians. And again, I want to repeat what one Bible expositor, how he described the fruit of the Spirit. He said that the fruit of the Spirit is ultimately love, which is worked out in the other virtues. For instance, joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love's self-forgetfulness. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's true touch. And self-control is love holding the reins. Now, the reason why these virtues today are so important, we live in a self-centered, rude, stingy, unfaithful, self-assertive, and out-of-control culture and world. We need to be reminded as Christians of these kingdom virtues. These virtues witness to a better place, that is, a heavenly one. We need to be reminded that by God's enabling grace in Christ by His Spirit, we can show forth kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in our lives. In a world that's seduced and enamored by personality, we must be concerned with character. And that's very important to be reminded. It's what God produces by His Spirit in us is the character, which is the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit. In this sermon, let us honestly, by God's grace, take inventory of how we treat others, both believers and unbelievers. How do we treat those around us in the world? How do we show forth God's love and mercy to others? And we'll begin by looking at kindness and goodness. Just like joy and peace, kindness and goodness go very close together. Kindness and goodness we'll look at first. Kindness and goodness are very closely related, and all of the last of these five kingdom virtues are very closely related because they have to do with how we live in the culture, how we live in the world with those around us who are not so kind, who are not so good, who are not so faithful, who are not so gentle, and who are not so self-controlled. Kindness. Kindness is one of those words that we know when we see it. We know when we see kindness, but it's hard to define. You see, the definition of kindness is that it's being kind and good to others. How do you define kindness? Let me attempt to from Scripture. Kindness is striving to communicate God's love and mercy to others well. It's forgetting one's so-called rights in order to show God's grace and mercy to others sometimes. It's mercy that is shown, kindness that is shown because God has shown kindness to us. Kindness is able to respond to others in a manner that is loving and glorifying to God. Kindness is the opposite of selfish or self-centered self-interest in our relationships. You'll remember Psalm 34. It's a very important psalm. It's a psalm that we all remember many times. We quote it. David, the psalmist, says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," is our translation. But the Hebrew word for good there that we translate good anyway is kindness. David's saying, "Taste and see that the Lord is kind to sinners who are undeserving, and also to the whole world, as we'll see. God is kind to sinners. His kindness leads some to repentance, and His kindness to sinners saved by grace leads them to learning that same kindness with others. Remember two passages in Romans that teach us this. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, "Do you presume," speaking to Jews and Gentiles at the Church of Rome, he says to the congregation of Rome, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" We as the people of God ought to pray daily that God would enable us to have repentance. And part of that enabling grace that He gives us by His Spirit is reflecting on His kindness toward us. It's what causes us to repent and realize He's a good and gracious God. Romans 11:22 teaches us that God's kindness will lead us to that same kind of kindness in Christ. Paul says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." He's saying that kindness, continuing kindness, continuing in growth in kindness is part of our faith showing itself, part of our faith continuing to grow in Christ as we're enabled by His grace. And it is important, people of God, we're not only called to be kind to one another in the church, that's where it starts, but we're also to be kind to unbelievers. Remember Matthew 5, a very important passage, verses 43 to 48. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And He reminds them that God's reign falls on the just and the unjust. His kindness is shown to all creation, to all. No one deserves it, not even His own people. And God is kind toward them. Kindness. It's reflecting God's kindness, His character of kindness enabled by the Lord Jesus. It's more concerned with character than it is personality. Goodness. Goodness is about generosity. It's the opposite of evil and stingy. It too, again, is very closely related to kindness. It's hard to separate the two. Goodness is a rich and generous obedience that is born in us by the Spirit that gives us an ability to desire the good, that is, what God desires according to His will. It helps us to be good and generous to those who do not deserve it around us. Think of those in your mind who do not deserve your kindness and your goodness, and go and show forth your kindness and goodness to show them a glimpse of heaven, a taste of heaven, because that is what we're called to do and enabled to do by God's grace. And that's very good news, to be able to do that in a world that is so unkind and lacks generosity. So goodness here, specifically, and biblical goodness, is a generosity shown to others. Goodness is generosity in action or benevolence in how we give. It's a generosity in action and benevolence to not only those who love us, but to those who mistreat and persecute us. Again, Matthew 5:46, as challenging as it may be, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's saying even those you think are the greatest sinners in the world, like the tax collectors, don't they love those who love them? But you, by the power of the Spirit, love those who are unlovable, like yourself, because you've been shown kindness and goodness from God. One commentator says that goodness is generosity of heart and action. It shows forth in not only how we're thinking from our heart, but how we show forth that generosity in the world. Remember, we live in a very rude, stingy, and unkind world. And yet we're called to live as those who've been receivers of God's kindness and goodness. And our whole salvation is because of this. Remember that being rude, stingy, and unkind are learned sinful traits in a culture. All sinners potentially are able to do it, but it's learned by other people, how they react, how they treat other people. But these are works of the flesh, we want to be reminded. You see, in this culture, we desire to counter these works of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. We want to show goodness and generosity in the church, at our workplace, in our neighborhoods, and in our family. The way we do this, people of God, remember, is not merely just trying harder, but it's reflecting that our salvation, remember, our salvation itself, that is being redeemed by God, that is being called the children of God, that salvation is based on the goodness and loving kindness of God's grace alone. In Romans 5, 6 through 11, we're called God's enemies. God loved us while we were ungodly. God loved us while we were God-haters. God loved us, and Christ died for us. Titus 3, that we read earlier, listen closely. Titus 3, 3 to 5, talks about God's goodness to us. For we ourselves were once foolish. That is what defined us, Paul's saying. We were disobedient. We were led astray. Listen, we were slaves to passions and pleasures. We passed our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done for us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. People of God, when people are stingy, when they're rude to you, when they're unkind, and they will be, that's a challenge. That's an opportunity at that moment to remember the grace that you've been shown. This is how God sees us in our rebellion. This is how God sees us as rude, stingy, and unkind. And yet, in His kindness and goodness and mercy, He not only saves us in that place, but He changes us. What an opportunity in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the family, in the church, to show forth that glimpse of heaven to others. And you're able to because of God's grace. Faithfulness is the next virtue. Faithfulness. Some old translations say faith, but it's not faith in that sense that we're talking about subjective faith. It's not faith in a sense of a more objective faith in Christ. We're talking about faithfulness, a kind of act of showing forth your faith. That's the point. And so it's better translated faithfulness. This is being faithful, dependable, or loyal to God and neighbor because we truly care and we realize we've been called to lovingly serve. Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love. Smile. That we're able to tell you, I am very loving. We are very loving people. My steadfast love endures forever. But it goes on to say, but a faithful man, who can find? In other words, our love is expressed in love, in our faithfulness to our callings. That is, if you say that you have steadfast love, that is, if you say that you have steadfast love, that you will show it in your faithfulness to God and man, using your gifts and your callings that God has given to you, using them by His grace to the best of your ability in service and in love, you see. Not holding back your gifts selfishly, not using them for your own glory, but using them in service to others. That's faithfulness. All of these virtues, remember, they show forth God's character. God is described as the great faithful one. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, when Paul wants to encourage the Corinthians, he tells them that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That means God is faithful. He can be trusted. In your worst circumstances, in your most difficult place, God is faithful to you. What a wonderful thing to be able to say when we go through a time when we are weak, when we feel as though we cannot go on, when times are very tough and we're at our lowest, when we describe life as a sort of hell or a dark hole, or we're having a dark night of our soul. What a great place to be able to say, with the little we have in us, God is faithful. He will do what He said He will do. He will grant me the grace I need. He will comfort me. God is faithful. God is described as faithful in 2 Corinthians 1, in a place where the Corinthians were suffering. Paul says, as surely as God is faithful, as sure as that's a truth of Scripture, our word to you has been, not been yes and no. Meaning in yes, in Christ is yes and amen. In Christ is shown the faithfulness of God. In an ultimate sense. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it says, encouraging the saints to continue persevering. He says, He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will help you to continue. He will help you to grow. And so God enables us by His grace to be faithful. In our stewardship toward God and our loving and serving our neighbor, we are to be faithful, enabled by His grace. Remember, as Jesus teaches us both in Luke and as well as in chapter 25 of Matthew, Jesus teaches us in the parable of the talents. He says that he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. Listen, let me read this parable. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. I want to remind you of it, of this faithfulness of God that then enables us to be faithful as His as those who are stewards of His gifts and calling. In Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, Jesus tells a parable in order to get across the importance of faithfulness. And so He says, for it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you had to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more. More will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here in this parable, we see Jesus telling us of the importance of being faithful in small things. That they're never small in reality. It's one of the important points he's making here. Things God calls us to do, things he gives us to do, are not small things. They may be in the eyes of the world, but he calls us to faithfulness. And do we not all long to hear, Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And that's all he calls us to. He calls us to use our gifts and our callings to be good stewards and to be faithful in a world that is unfaithful. Faithfulness is a weightier matter of the law, people of God. We don't think of it perhaps as such. But do you remember, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he tells them, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, we know by God's grace we can be faithful and persevering to the end only because God is faithful. And all the faithfulness of God is seen ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And he enables us to be faithful. So don't disrespect the small things. If you're called to do them unto the Lord. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do them unto the Lord. They are not small in the eyes of the Lord. They may be small in your eyes and in the eyes of the world. They may be weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, actually. But they're not small. Look forward to Jesus saying, Well done, my good and faithful servant. The next kingdom virtue is gentleness or meekness. Gentleness or meekness. Or humility, if you like. Gentleness or meekness, it's the opposite of being boisterous, self-centered outbursts of anger and wrath. Gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assertive aggressiveness with others. We live in a very self-assertive culture. This is who we think are very powerful. The world thinks that people who are very self-assertive are powerful and confident. It's not true. We're called to gentleness. Gentleness is a disposition of meekness that's tempered by God's Spirit to enable us to care for others as we would care for the weak. It's helping us to see the weakness of others, helping us to see their insecurities, their sinfulness, and still being gentle and meek. Meekness is something that's divinely wrought in us, and thus why it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Many of you perhaps heard the definition of meekness or gentleness in this way. Meekness or gentleness, it's translated the same way, praltes in Greek. But gentleness or meekness or humility, you may have heard defined as power under control. I think that's a very helpful definition. It's power under control. It's not weakness, even though it might be considered as such in this world. Gentleness or meekness is the picture of a great lioness with powerful jaws to crush her prey, who can use the same jaws to pick up her small kittens and move them from one place to another. That's not an original description with me. I learned that a long time ago, and it was quite powerful, quite a powerful image for me. But that's meekness. It's power under control. Being able to do sometimes what you can do because of your power, your authority, your rights. Been able to be wise enough that in certain situations for the kingdom of God, you will lose your rights. That does call for wisdom, people of God. You understand that. We have a lot of rights as citizens of the kingdom of man. We have personal rights. We have private rights. We have property rights. But sometimes wisdom calls us to give up those rights because of our citizenship in heaven. And that's meekness. That's gentleness. That's being able to cry out, I have a right here. And yet for the sake of God's glory and the kingdom of God, we say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. I'll be gentle. I'll be meek in this situation. Aristotle was very helpful in his Nicomachean Ethics. I've never been able to pronounce that well, by the way. But Aristotle, that's all. Aristotle, in one of his writings, describes gentleness or meekness very well, I think. He says it's the mean, that is the average, between excessive proneness to anger or wrath and an incapacity for anger. I think that's good. I think it's very helpful. What he's saying is being overly angry all the time, ultimately because of what you want, because of your own selfishness. And then those, when the time comes to speak, you're not even able to be angry at what matters and what's right. You'll be able to be angry when it's a self-centered thing and you get very angry about it. But when it's time to really speak and be angry for the sake of righteousness, you cannot do it. I think that's what Jesus, in his character, he described himself as one who was gentle and meek. He used a whip to chase out those in the temple who were prostituting his religion, who were being idolaters. He cared enough for the kingdom. The zeal for God's house consumed him, and he got angry when he should have, and yet he was meek and lowly in heart. He didn't have excessive anger, but he knew when to be angry. It's a good use. We must pray for wisdom to be able to know when it's our time to cry our rights and when it's time to deny ourselves our rights because of the kingdom. In Galatians 6, later on in verse 1, Paul tells us, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And Titus 3, 1 through 3, Paul writes to Titus, and he says to him, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And he's speaking about believers and those who do not believe. You understand that? And Paul again emphasizes the grace of God we've received, how Christ has been meek and lowly toward us. And he goes on to say in Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And he calls us to gentleness. People of God, gentleness or meekness is a picture of Jesus, the Almighty One, the very Son of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made. The second person of the Trinity who stoops down on one knee to wash the dirty feet of unappreciative sinners. In fact, he washes the dirty feet of an unappreciative sinner who he knows is about to betray him. And yet he still shows gentleness and power under control. Gentleness is a picture of Jesus being able to save himself from the cross and not coming down in order to save us. Even though he's being tempted by those around him saying, save yourself, you saved others, come down from there. And he in meekness and submission to God and gentleness stays upon the cross in order to achieve our salvation through suffering. And finally, there's self-control. Self-control, self-control, or temperance. I was helped, I think, by the Bible commentator who described self-control as love holding the reins. Love holding the reins on us all, on sinners, on our hearts. Love being able to help us to be temperate, moderate, self-control. Self-control is an ability that sinners do not have in and of themselves to be obedient and to rely upon God. Resisting their fleshly desires for more and more. It's something we simply do not have in and of ourselves. Being temperate or moderate in what we do eat and drink is what we're called to as Christians. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, do it all for the glory of God. Some of us may be called to abstinence at times because of our temptation towards something, but most of the time Christians in general are called to moderation and self-control, unless it's a specific temptation or sin that so easily besets you, where you have to, before God, because of your love for Him and others, you have to resist and you have to abstain. But the general call is for Christians to be temperate or moderate self-control because of God's goodness, because of His grace, because of His enabling power. Paul speaks of self-control, as we read in the scripture lesson earlier. Self-control is the discipline of an athlete, and this implies that the discipline of self-control can be hard, but we must endure. Whoever actually got excited about going to the gym or going to work out or going to run 6 miles, you might get excited about the results, but these are hard things. If you got excited about that, that's okay. Most of us cannot say that we are excited about it. We dread it sometimes. We want the results. We like to be in health. We like to be strong. Self-control discipline tells us, let's go do it one more time. Let's endure. In 1 Corinthians 9:23-26, Paul is speaking of the hardness of self-control sometimes, of how difficult it can be. He says, I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. He goes on to say that he beats his flesh into submission so that he might continue to endure for the sake of the gospel. He's self-controlled. In 2 Peter, when Peter is encouraging us how to, in light of being united to Jesus, to add to our virtues, being united to Christ, certain virtues, he mentions in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, he says, for this reason, that is, because we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, he says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And these things that we're called to, we are enabled to do by the power of the Spirit. But they are hard. They can be sometimes. And yet, by God's grace, we will bear fruit that will last because of His working in us that which is good and pleasing according to his will. Let me show you something as we end here in Galatians 5, as we end this mini series in the larger series of Galatians. Look in verse 23 for a moment. After Paul goes through all these virtues, where we're enabled by God's Spirit, we're enabled by God's Spirit to produce, he says in chapter 23, this clause he has at the end, he says, against such things there is no law. Now, you know, that's an important phrase here. That's very important. And some have read it at a glance. You might say, well, that means there's no law. There's no need of law. And that's not what he's saying. One commentator from the 19th century, I think he's on to this, what Paul means when he says against such things there is no law. He's saying against this fruit of the Spirit there is no law. What does he mean? He doesn't mean the Ten Commandments are no longer for the Christian today or anything like that. So what does he mean? Well, one commentator wrote it this way. He says, a vine does not produce grapes by an act of Parliament. They're the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct which conforms to the standard of God's kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's. But it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as the result of what he's done in and by Christ. Meaning he's saying that the law is good, it's holy, it's upright, as he says in Romans 7. The law is good, but we cannot legislate someone's heart. As he said earlier in Galatians chapter 3, the law was given so that we'd be condemned. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law was to show us that even though the law was good, the flesh was not able to keep it. That we had to have a heart change. That we had to be enabled by God's Spirit to love. And that love produced by the fruit of the Spirit would be the fulfillment of the law. And so he's saying there is no law. There's no need of that legislation that cannot change the heart. I have to speak slowly. The law could not do. Romans 8:3 helps us a little bit here. In Romans 8:3, God has done, listen, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, what the law could not do in that we could not be obedient to it, God did by coming and changing our hearts, transforming us by the Holy Spirit, out of his mercy, regenerating us and making us alive. The law reveals the way things should be. The law is a kind of perfect legislation for every society, but the flesh is not able to live it. That's what Paul's saying. But enabled by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, we can produce the fruits of the Spirit. The law still has its use in many ways, but primarily in telling us how we still fall short in word, thought, and deed, and helping us to look to Christ. Look away from the demands of the law to Christ, the fulfillment of the law for our hope. To be reminded that by the Spirit we can now be obedient to the law. So love fulfills and upholds God's law. That's what he means. And where that love is demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit, there's the work of the Spirit working in our hearts to enable us to do the things we could not by the flesh do. And that's why whenever we see something good that's been produced in us, any fruit whatsoever, give thanks to God for that fruit. One of the problems of the Galatian Christians where they were biting and devouring each other. Verse 26 says they were even being conceited and provoking one another and envying one another because they had a wrong idea of what the grace of the gospel was about. Meaning some thought they had attained righteousness more than others. Some thought they were more holy than others. Some thought that they had cooperated with Jesus in such a way that they achieved their salvation. And Paul says that leads to conceit. It leads to provoking, envying. So when you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and you will if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, thanks be to God for his grace. And may that gratitude continue to help you to be obedient to the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the one who did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but came to fulfill them for us who believe. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to continue to bear fruit, fruit that will last. We know that this fruit is produced because we've already been declared righteous and just, and we've already been given Christ's righteousness as a gift received by faith alone. This fruit is only evidence of the work that you've begun in our life. We're thankful, Lord, for Philippians 1:6. It reminds us that he who began a good work in you will complete it and perfect it on the day of Christ Jesus. Help us to persevere, O Lord. Help us as a congregation not to be conceited, not to envy, not to provoke one another, but to be humbled, to produce this kind of produce this fruit that will last, that is evidence of your kingdom, your presence, our being united to Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, grant us the gift of repentance, not just worldly sorrow for our sins, but a sorrow that is truly godly. Grant us the gift of repentance daily so that when we see ourselves fall short of your glory and when we see the works of the flesh produced in our life, may we quickly confess those sins and turn from that behavior to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You are my own. Lord, we thank you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we ask you for your grace to continue to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our relationships, in our church, in our life, in our neighborhood, in our families. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege today of participating in the sacrament of baptism. Covenant child Michael Aaron Turner. Would the Turner family please come forward? And if the elders would come forward and stand on this side, please, to my left, and the Turner family on my right, please. We're thankful this sacrament that shows forth in a picture for us the water of regeneration, the purification that occurs in our union with Jesus Christ. And this sacrament is for believers and their children. We're very thankful for that. I want to remind everyone about I want to remind everyone about the sacrament of baptism, okay, especially the Turner family, and then we will baptize Michael Aaron Turner. Baptism is a sacrament ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, people of God. It is a sign and a seal of the inclusion of the person who is baptized in the covenant of grace. It teaches that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. It witnesses and seals unto us the remission of sins and the bestowal of all the gifts of salvation through union with Jesus Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. Since these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And since baptized persons are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant, baptism summons us to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. Listen carefully, people of God, and especially the Turners. Although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized. The promise of the covenant is made to believers and to their seed, which includes Michael Aaron. As God declared unto Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. In the new dispensation or new covenant, no less than in the old, the seed of the faithful born within the church have, by virtue of their birth, interest in the covenant and right to the seal of baptism and to the outward privileges of the church. For the covenant of grace is the same in substance under both dispensations or covenants. And the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the new dispensation or new covenant in Jesus. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them and saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God." So the children of the covenant are by baptism distinguished from the world and solemnly received into the visible church. I'm going to ask you, parents, these two questions that I'd like you to bow before God and man on behalf of Michael Aaron. Mitch and Cheryl, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ, and as members of his church, they ought to be baptized? Do you promise to instruct your child in the principles of our holy religion as revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Covenants and as summarized in the Confession of Faith and catechisms of this church? And do you promise to pray with and for your child, to set an example of piety and godliness before him, and to endeavor by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? This is Michael Aaron Turner. This is a child of the covenant. He is about to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This will set him apart as special from the rest of the children in the world. He's a member of the visible church by virtue of the covenant. The promise is to Abraham and to thy seed, to the seed of Abraham. As Galatians 3:16 reminds us, the seed of Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it's in Christ, the head of the covenant, that believers as well as their children are included. And we pray that in God's timing and by his Holy Spirit, his sovereign spirit, through the nurture and admonition of the Lord, through his word, that Michael Aaron Turner will come to know and understand the Lord Jesus Christ. May there be a time, may he never know a time that he did not know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. This covenant child is also our responsibility to nurture and admonish, to teach him in the ways of the Lord along with his parents, to pray for this family and to help them. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Michael Aaron Turner. We thank you for his family. We ask that you would now baptize him, set apart this common water for holy purpose so that he might be baptized in your name. May he grow in your grace and in holiness all the days of his life. May you give wisdom to his family as they raise him and help him to grow. May you help our congregation as we encourage him and his family. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael Aaron Turner, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father and our God, bring about what this baptism symbolizes by your Holy Spirit, the regeneration of his heart, the purification of his soul in the person and work of the seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.